The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, February 6, 2005, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
The familiar verse, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, informs us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is also profitable. That means, as some of you were instructed and reminded in the previous hour, that every word of Scripture, as it came from the mouth of those biblical writers, comes to us with equal authority and infallibility. Hence, the names found in the lengthy genealogies of the Old and the New Testaments are just as much the God-breathed, authoritative, and infallible Word of God as is the moving poetry of David in Psalm 23, or the soaring, Christ-centered, dense theology of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. However, the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed, equally authoritative and infallible, does not mean that there is no relative profit in the various parts of Holy Scripture. Some of the greatest profit is to be found in those portions or texts of Scripture which give us in a succinct and pungent way the very essence of basic truths taught all through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Such texts function like the summary or the abridgment of a large document, distilling into a few words the substance of many words. And such texts, which have a relative greater profit than others, are texts that we as God's people ought to know, to memorize, and constantly bring to mind because of their ability to impress the mind and the heart with vital truths which constitute the very essence of biblical revelation and of vital saving religion. And furthermore, I believe it is the duty as well as the privilege of God's servants in a lengthy ministry in one place to preach such texts with some degree of intermittent regularity, and to do this with fresh study, with deepened understanding of their meaning and their importance. Having said these things, I'm going to do that very thing that I think men settled in lengthy pastorates ought to do. I'm going to direct your attention to a text of Scripture that I have preached in series of sermons in the past, once or twice, I believe, as individual text. But in preparation for this morning, I've not consulted a line of any previous notes. I've tried to come to the text with freshness of mind and heart. But I come with the persuasion that it is one of those epitomizing texts which ought to be preached in any congregation at least once every 7 or 8 years, so that it makes its impression upon the mind and the heart, and hopefully becomes part and parcel of the spiritual baggage, good baggage, of the people of God. And so this morning we're going to consider together what I am calling a text to remember, to understand, and to live by. And that text is found in the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, and verse 13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. I need not say anything about the context for the section in Proverbs. We have these miscellaneous, non-connected maxims given to us by Solomon, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and here in verse 13 is one of those statements that gathers to itself whole strands of biblical teaching, as I previously said, found from Genesis to Revelation, and yet brings them all together in this very pungent and succinct way. He that covers his transgressions or his sins shall not prosper, but whoever or whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have or shall obtain mercy. And I say this is a text to be memorized, to be understood, and to be lived by all the days of your life and my life. And I will attempt to open up the meaning of the text this morning under three headings. First of all, I want you to note with me the universal scope of this text. The universal scope of this text. There are some texts of Scripture that have a limited scope in terms of who is addressed in those texts. For example, if I were preaching through Ephesians and came to chapter 5 and verse 23, I would be addressing wives. A few verses later, I would be addressing husbands. A few verses later into chapter 6, I would be addressing children and parents and servants. And the scope of those texts is defined by those who are specifically addressed. And there are many portions in the Word of God where the scope of those addressed is very specifically limited. But to whom does this text speak? Look at the words. He that covers his transgression shall not prosper, but whoso or whoever confesses and forsakes them shall obtain mercy. The he of the first part of the text is a generic masculine pronoun, which is as broad as all of those he's in the Bible that refer to anyone and everyone in any place at any time of any age. He that believes on the Son hath life. Who is the he of John's statement? It is any man, any woman, any boy, any girl, in any place, at any time in human history. He that believes on the Son has life. This he is just as broad and universal in its scope. Likewise, in the latter part of the verse, but whoso or whoever is as broad as the whoever or the whosoever of John 3:16. That whosoever believeth into him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever, in any place, at any time, in any circumstance, whoever believes into Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. And this text is as universal as any of those texts which use that generic masculine pronoun that refers to anyone. The whoso or the whoever is just as broad as any whosoever or whoever found in the Word of God. In other words, if I could get on a jet this afternoon and go to a major city in Brazil, and then be carried by a Hummer or by a Land Rover into some remote jungle village, and there find people that we would say are living in a veritable Stone Age existence, I could take this text and through a translator say, this applies to everyone in this village, from the chieftain down to the youngest child. He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. If possible, I could be placed in the next space craft that's going up to deposit someone in the space station that's out there. And if I were to do so, and I got through the chamber into that space station, I could say, if I needed through a translator, to one of the Russian astronauts, or say in English to one of the English, listen, I have something to say that applies to you as it applies to every single dweller down in that little ball that you see called Earth. He that covers his sin in this space station shall not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. I could go out to a farmer working his fields in Nebraska. I could go over to London and find a sophisticated banker in his bowler hat and his walking stick and say, I have something that applies to you, Mr. Sophisticated English Banker, in your bowler hat and your walking stick. And here it is. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. That means, sitting here this morning, the youngest to the oldest, it matters not what your age bracket is. It matters not whether you're male, female. Nothing matters of those distinctions by which we mark off categories of human beings. There is a universal scope to this text that cannot be evaded. This text encompasses you sitting there this morning. It wraps its arms around every one of you, and it won't let you go. You may try to wriggle out from its grasp. You may try to break its embrace, but you cannot. For Almighty God, who cannot lie, has said, he that covers his sin shall not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them shall obtain mercy. Well, you say, I didn't ask to be embraced by the text. Tough. God isn't asking you. This is part of the reality of God's moral universe. And because you are God's creature, made in God's image, accountable to God, Almighty God has decreed that this text wraps you up in its arms and will not let you go if you cover your sins, you will not prosper. And the only way for that to be changed is for God to cease to be God. And I've got news for you. He isn't about to cease to be God. For as long as God is God, and God's word is truth, he that covers his sins, whoever he or she be, in whatever place, in whatever circumstances, in whatever relationships, in whatever society, in whatever generation, he that covers his sins shall not prosper. But, bless God, whoso confesses and forsakes them shall obtain or have mercy. So, if while I begin to expound, I see anyone looking at the ceiling, looking down at your lap, something other than your Bible, looking around as though this has nothing to say to you, frankly, I am going to be restless till I get your attention. Now, I'm not threatening that I will point my finger at you and embarrass you and say, look at me, this is for you. But I pray God you have enough concern for your own soul to say, I want to feel the embrace of a text that is for me. And I won't do one thing to try to release myself from that embrace. The universal scope of this text. It's as personal to you as your own heartbeat and your own breath. But now notice, secondly, the fundamental concern of this text. We've established its universal scope. What is the fundamental concern of this text? Well, look at it. He that covers his sins, and the particular Hebrew word used for sins is the word translated often transgressions. There are three major Hebrew words used to describe sin from different angles, and the one used here is transgressions. He that covers his transgressions, that is his sins that are of the nature of transgressions, shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them, and the pronoun refers back to the sins that are of the nature of transgression, so the fundamental concern of this text is obvious. It is the question and the issue of how we deal with our sins. How we deal with those actions that God designates as transgressions, that is, a stepping over of the boundaries of His holy law. And the fundamental concern of this text is obvious. It is obvious, it is addressing the whole question of how morally accountable creatures deal with this reality, their sins. Now, this must be a concern to each of us because the Bible is clear that each of us has a problem with sin. If you are sitting here this morning and you have never taken the posture of a guilty, helpless, hell-deserving sinner in the presence of a holy, sin-judging God, and in the light of that holy, sin-judging God sending His only begotten Son into the world, if you have never stood before Him in the motions of penitent faith, turning from sin and embracing the offer of mercy in the person and work of Jesus, my friend, your biggest problem is sin. Every other problem pales into insignificance because your sin has provoked God to have a controversy with you. God describes you in Romans 5 as His enemy, speaking not so much of the enmity that is in your heart to God, He addresses that in Romans 8:7. But of God's enmity to you. God is incensed that you, His creature, made to glorify Him, would turn from the very purpose of your created reality. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the horror of sin. Instead of reflecting God's character in what you are, you fall short of that because of your sin. And so your sins are that which make you liable to the wrath of God, exposed to death, to judgment, and to hell. And so the fundamental concern of this text, which is how we deal with sin, ought to be a deep concern to you and for you who are the people of God, true believers among us who have cast themselves upon Christ as He is offered in the gospel and who feed by faith upon Jesus as their only hope of life and salvation. For us, sin is a continuing reality. If we say it is not, 1 John 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and we do not the truth. And our greatest burden is not that we're not always able to meet the bills and we're not as healthy as we'd like to be. Our greatest burden is our ongoing struggle with our sin. In spite of all the mercies of God and the goodness of God and the endowments of grace and indwelling Holy Spirit, union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, all of the promises of God, we still sin. And so the fundamental concern of this text is of great concern to us as the people of God. We know that sin is that horrible shade that comes down and hides the face of our Savior. It does not make us less His children. It does not disenfranchise us from all the blessings of redemptive grace. But it hides the face of our God in terms of warm, precious, intimate, felt, delightful communion with Him. Grieves the Holy Spirit so that our Bibles become a closed book and prayer becomes a drudgery and worship on the Lord's Day a burden. Sin is a great concern to us And so the fundamental concern of this text ought to be a burning present concern to every one of us. As universal as is the scope of the text, the fundamental concern comes to each and every one of us. Now we come thirdly, having seen the universal scope of the text, the fundamental concern of the text, to the vivid contrast described in the text. The vivid contrast described in the text. And what is it? He that covers his transgression shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. What is the contrast? Very simple. It is a contrast in the manner and consequences of dealing with our sins. You see that? The manner, covering or confessing and forsaking, with the consequence of not prospering or of obtaining mercy. So the contrast of the text is in the area of the manner and the consequences of dealing with our sins. And notice, dealing with our sins in terms of conscious, deliberate, spiritual activities. Notice all the verbs. He that covers his transgression shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. These are verbs of action indicating we do something in the realm of spiritual activity with respect to our sins. These are not mere notional, subjective, some kind of philosophical concepts or mystical illusions. No, they are spiritual activities that can be identified, and they are identified very, very vividly here by way of contrast. So let's take up, first of all, the manner and consequence to be avoided at any cost, and then we will look at the manner and consequence to be employed at any cost. First of all, then, the manner and consequences of dealing with sin that are to be avoided at any cost. He that covers his transgression shall not prosper. Two questions. What does it mean to cover our sins? And what does it mean we shall not prosper? The text raises the two questions. Question number one. What does it mean to cover our sins? Well, it means to know that we have committed sins, and then to attempt to hide this fact from God, ourselves, and often from others who have a right to know of them. That's what it means to cover sin. It is, I repeat, to know that we have committed sins, and then to attempt to hide this fact from God, from ourselves, and from others who have a right to know about them. You see, no sooner did our first parents sin, but we see them attempting to cover that sin. Turn with me to Genesis 3, realizing we have some new believers for whom this material would not be just ready to be pulled off by way of reference. I don't want to assume too much, but you remember after Adam and Eve had sinned, they make themselves aprons to try to cover their shame. And then we read in Genesis 3:8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. No sooner do they sin, they seek to cover the conscious shame of their sin with their fig leaves, and then they have the audacity to think they can actually hide themselves and their sin from God himself. And the Lord God calls to them in grace and judgment, "Where are you? I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked," etc. Now then, God asks man this question: "Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you you should not eat? Adam, have you transgressed my law? Have you done what I said you shouldn't do? I said don't eat. Have you eaten? Have you committed a transgression?" What does Adam do? He seeks to cover that transgression by blame shifting. And the man said not, "Oh God, my Father, I have eaten of the tree that you commanded me not to eat." No. His first words are, "The woman." God says, "I'm not asking anything about the woman. I'm asking about you, Adam." And he attempts to cover his sin by the definition I gave you. He attempts to cover his sin. That is, he is attempting to hide the fact of the committing of his sin from God and then from himself. He's transferring and shifting the blame to Eve and indirectly to God himself. "The woman you gave to be with me. Had I been alone as I was before you gave me the woman, there would have been no one to hand me the fruit of the tree. The woman you gave me." He's shifting the responsibility both to the woman, and he has the audacity to shift it to God himself. There's the first example of someone covering sin. And as long as Adam was determined to go on covering his sin, mark it down: he that covers his sin shall not prosper. And because God is determined to bring him to a place of spiritual prosperity, he continues to deal with him until he has stripped away the covering of blame shifting both to the woman and to God. And then no sooner do we read in chapter 4 of the first child born who becomes a murderer. And what does he do? He murders his brother in cold blood. And then what does he do when God comes to be the inquisitor about that sin? Look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. "And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel your brother?" Verse 8 says that he rose up and killed him. He knew exactly where he was, exactly where he may have buried him or thrown him in the bushes. And God says, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, now he's trying to cover with what? A bald-faced lie: "I do not know." And then he gets cheeky with God, who makes the inquisition. "What are you asking me for? Who made me my brother's keeper? My brother's his own keeper. Mom and Pop, Adam and Eve, they're to watch after him. I'm not his watchdog. I'm not his nursemaid." He gets cheeky with God, just like some of you kids get cheeky when Mom and Dad take the role of inquisitor about your sin, and you know you're nailed. And you do the same thing. You get cheeky and smart-alecky with your mouth to try to shift the blame. He lied. He bald-faced lied to God. And what was his lie? An attempt to cover his sin. And as long as Cain seeks to cover his sin with lying, as his parents sought to cover theirs with blame shifting, he would not prosper. And then you remember the story of Aaron and the golden calf in Exodus 32. When I say the Bible is full of examples of people seeking to cover their sin, that's not hyperbole. It is literally full of such examples. I'm just giving you a sampling. In Exodus, Moses is up in the mountain. People get weary. So what do? They come to Aaron and say, "We don't know what's happened to this guy Moses." Exodus 32, 1 to 4. "So we want you to make us gods." Verse 1 of Exodus 32. "Up, Make us gods which shall go before us. As this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land, we don't know what's become of him. Aaron said to them, break off the golden rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters. Bring them to me. And all the people broke off the golden rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received it at their hand and fashioned it. Look at it. Aaron fashioned it with a graving tool. Now, the text could not be more explicit. He took all of that, melted it down, and then with a tool, he, Aaron, fashioned it into a molten calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Well, Moses comes down from the mountain, he sees this, and he's incensed with righteous anger, and he accosts Aaron. And notice what Aaron does when he is confronted. Verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, what did this people unto you that you brought a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, don't let the anger of my Lord wax hot. You know the people, they're set on evil. For they said to me, and this is true, make us gods which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. That's true. And I said unto them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me. That's true. And I cast it into the fire. That's true. But then look at the bald-faced lie that comes at the end. And there came out this calf. Do you think his brother's stupid? You see what he's doing? He's not only making a bald-faced lie. Think for a moment. He's lying to cover his sin. Then he is likewise blaming God. As a Hebrew believing in the imminent, all-pervasive providence of God, who made that stuff come out in the form of a calf? God rearranged the molecules and the atoms of the gold. And he's blaming God. You never thought of that, did you? I never did till my preparation this time. That's what he's doing. There came out this calf. God providentially ordered the way the gold flowed. That look, they had two legs here, two legs there, and the head and the tail. You say, that's silly. Listen to me. No more silly when you and I seek to lie to God to cover our sins. And even subtly to blame God. Oh God, the reason my temper got out of hand is you brought this sickness on me, and it's worn me down, and my temper is frayed. Lord, you've allowed the kids to be sick for weeks. So, Lord, I'm really not culpable that I have not exercised self-control with my spirit and with my words. Lord, at the end of the day, God, you're to blame. Rather than saying, oh God, oh kids, oh honey, oh sweetheart, what came out of me is what's in me. It's my sin, my transgression. Oh God, have mercy on me. Sanctify me in the deepest depths of my being. Consume and burn this passion that breaks out in these aggressive, harmful, cruel, insensitive words. It's my sin, oh God. Gather the family together and say, it's my sin. Pray for Daddy that God will... No, no, you cover, you cover, you cover. And God says, as long as you cover, you will not prosper. Remember the story of Achan? Remember the story of Achan? He tries to cover the evidence of his sin. Joshua 7, 20 and 21. Look at the text. How does he cover his sin? By trying to hide the evidence of it. Making every effort that no one will discover it. Verse 20 of chapter 7 of Joshua. Achan answered Joshua and said, of a truth, I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoil a goodly Babylonish mantle and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold and 50 shekels weight, I coveted them, I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent. Thought to cover his sin, literally. By putting it out of sight from the discovery of others who might have handed him over to Joshua to be dealt with. Remember David? He looks, he lusts, he takes, and then the consequences of sin, she's pregnant. So what does he try to do? He tries to manipulate the evidence. Hey, let's get her husband back from the battlefield and go down to his house and have a couple of nights of tumbling in bed. And when he comes back from the next battle and says, honey, I'm pregnant, everyone will think he's the father. You see what David was trying to do? Manipulate the evidence. That's what we do. In some of the arguments you husbands and wives have, that's what you do. You try to manipulate the evidence. To blame shift. What wicked hearts we have. He that covers his sins by manipulating the evidence, scheming to implicate others. That's what David tried to do. Saul in 1 Samuel 15, he rationalizes. God says, kill all the Amalekites and all the cattle and the king and everyone else. And he comes out to meet Samuel the prophet and says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, whoa. What's this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And he says, oh, the people wanted to spare the best of the cattle for sacrifice. Rationalizing. He knew he did not do what God said, but he rationalizes and tries to give a spiritual bent. Gehazi, the servant of the prophet, he goes after that pagan who's been converted, and he lies to him and says, the prophet has sent me, and we've got some poor preacher boys, and we need some stuff for them. And he takes it, and he tries to hide it, and the prophet is given miraculous insight. And when he comes, he says, hey, where you been, Gehazi? I said, oh, I haven't been anywhere. He outright lied. Outright lied. He said, hey, did not my heart go with you? I know exactly what you did. And he was struck with leprosy for the rest of his life. Come into the New Testament. Jesus speaks to the Pharisees who for a pretense make long prayers while they devour widows' houses. They cover their sins with religious activity and pious words. The Bible is full of examples of people who are foolish enough to think they can cover their sins and still prosper. But our text says, he that covers his sins shall not prosper. And what does it mean, shall not prosper? It doesn't mean you may not prosper physically, materially. Psalm 73 speaks of those utterly indifferent to God and his law, and yet they prosper in every way and even have a peaceful death. But my unconverted friend, when it says, if you go on covering your sin, you will not prosper, it means you will live and die under the wrath of God under which you sit this morning. He that believes not, the wrath of God abides upon him. Like a heavy cloud, unseen to you, but not unseen to God. And only his patience and long suffering keeps that cloud from descending upon you and crushing you into outer darkness. You shall not prosper. You lie under wrath. You live with a guilty, accusing conscience. And when you stop to think long enough about what's going to meet you when you breathe your last, it's terrifying. What a horrible way to live. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. Child of God, if you are sitting here this morning knowingly, willfully covering your sin, you will not prosper. Because in so doing you grieve the Holy Spirit. And when you grieve the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is not produced in you in richness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. And you wonder, why am I so loveless in this relationship and that? Why am I so devoid of the gentleness of Jesus? Why? I'll tell you why. You're covering your sin. And God says you can't prosper. You grieve the Spirit by covered sin. You have no liberty in prayer because he's the spirit of grace and supplication, and you grieve him. You have a defiled conscience, and that's why you have no boldness in your witness. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. You want to read an extended account of it? Read Psalm 6, Psalm 32, and Psalm 51. Those are the psalms in which David describes the non-prospering of his soul. When for a year he covered his sins of adultery and murder and hypocrisy. The man after God's own heart, covering his sin, and he did not prosper. When will we believe God? He that covers his sins shall not prosper. Be he sinner outside of a state of grace, be he child of God in a state of grace, he that covers his sins shall not prosper. Shall not prosper. Shall not prosper, my friend. You don't need better preachers. You don't need a sweeter wife or a sweeter husband. You don't need a better all the things you think would break you loose into a whole new dimension of spiritual and emotional health and vigor. No, no. You need to deal with the sins that you're covering. And part of the reason I'm preaching this text is I've been pressed to it in the providence of God, in pastoral dealings, not just in this congregation, but having been drawn into pastoral concerns by the appeal of other pastors from other congregations. People covering sin, church leaders covering sin. Continuing in their office, continuing to pray, continuing to go on as though nothing had happened until God tears the cover off and their sins find them out. My dear Christian brother and sister, will you not believe God? He that covers his sins shall not prosper. My unconverted teenager, young man or woman, face this. You cannot prosper in terms of what you were made to be and what life really is all about. You cannot know communion with God. You cannot know joy in God. You cannot know the peace of God as long as you go on covering your sin. But then notice the manner and consequence of dealing with sin to be employed at any cost. We've looked at the manner and dealing of sin to be avoided at any cost. But now, what is the manner and consequence of dealing with sin to be employed at any cost? Again, two questions. He that confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. What does it mean to confess and forsake them, and then what does it mean? Will have or obtain mercy. What does it mean to confess and forsake them? Well, to confess our transgressions is to acknowledge them for what they are. Transgressions against a holy God. To own them as our own. To tell God that that's our posture toward them. In the language of David, against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. You see how precise the language is? Oh yes, I sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, I sinned against Uriah. Yes, I sinned against the nation by my hypocrisy. Yes, but ultimately my transgression is against my God, against you. And you only have I sinned. And no parenthesis, but oh Lord, you know, she shouldn't have been naked and visible to me from my... No, blame shifting to Bathsheba. No, he owns it. He says, the sin is the product of my own heart. And then he goes on to say, it grows out of my own nature. Behold, Lord, look at me for what I am. In sin, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Oh God, I did what I did because I am what I am. That's owning the sin. No covering, no blame shifting. no equivocating. It's my sin. It's sin against you. It's sin that grows out of who and what I am. That's what it is to confess our sin. To tell God what it is. To own it as ours. And if necessary, to tell those who have a right to know, from whom we need also to seek forgiveness. You have secretly violated the sacredness of your marriage covenant. Don't try to persuade yourself. You can get off just telling God about it. You need to humble yourself and face the frightening possibility your wife will say, "That's it, there's the door." And tell her, "I have violated the sacredness of our marriage covenant." You need to humble yourself and tell your kids that ungovernable spirit, that blowing off at your wife, that blowing off at them is nothing but stinking, rotten sin, a lack of self-control. It is that anger that is a work of the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And after naming sexual sins, it speaks of anger and passion. And you need to own it. Stop equivocating. Stop rationalizing. I had a rough day at work. No. Stop all that nonsense. As long as you go on covering your sin with that, you won't prosper. But if you confess, this is what confession is, and forsake. What's that mean? It means to turn from those sins with a sincere purpose and resolve not to repeat them. With a sincere purpose and resolve not to repeat them. Now, I didn't say, and the immediate power never to repeat them. But there is resolve and purpose. That's what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 5, if your hand is the occasion of sinning, cut it off and cast it from you. That's resolve and purpose not to return to it. If your eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. In Matthew 18, he says the foot, and then you've got the complete picture. Sinning by what the eye sees, the hand touches, and where the foot goes. And he says, if you've got to amputate all three, do it! Do it! Or you'll be damned. That's what he says. Better to enter into life maimed than having two eyes, two hands, two feet to go into hell. This half-hearted, well, I sinned a bit, and no holy resolve, no holy anger, no holy passion that says, by the grace of God, I purpose not to return to it. And wage all out warfare against it, using every single means at your disposal, that sin will be mortified and put to death. He that confesses and forsakes. To confess without forsaking is simply an indulgence in self-pity. I want to get rid of the pain of conviction, but I don't want to get rid of the pleasure of indulging in the sin. That sham dealings with God. Stop it. Stop it! Confession is not just whining to God about your chronic and your besetting sins. It's waging warfare. He that confesses and forsakes. For some of you, it'll mean drastic actions that your friends will think you've gone wacko. But you tell them, you can think I'm wacko, but I know my Savior says this is what I got to do to confess and forsake them. Dead in earnest. For some of you, it's going to mean breaking off certain friendships that you know are not helping you on your way to heaven. Certain relationships that drag your thoughts on a Lord's Day, consistently drag your thoughts away. After this service, there will be certain friends that will not ever raise the substance of the sermon and make you think about it twice. They'll get your mind on guys and gals and clothes and face and videos and all the other nonsense. You've got to rear back on your hind legs steps and say, enough is enough. I'm determined that I'm going to heaven. I'm determined to cultivate spiritual mindedness. I'm determined to have a mind that soaks itself in the Word of God. You ready for that? He that confesses and forsakes. Read 2 Corinthians 7:11. What happened when that sinning man at Corinth, when he confessed and forsook his sins? Listen to the language the Apostle Paul used, because I know what some of you are thinking. And Pastor Martin getting carried away. He's gone over the top. Well, you listen to this language, 2 Corinthians 7:11. Or verse 10, godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, a repentance which brings no regret, but the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, this selfsame thing, you were made sorry after a godly sort. What earnest care it wrought in you! What clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging! That's strong language, folks. You want to tell the Apostle Paul he's gone over the top? He said those were the indications of true forsaking, of true confessing. He that confesses and forsakes. And what does it mean when it says shall obtain mercy? Well, mercy is pity joined to appropriate action. In this case, the action of God is forgiveness, pardon, restored relationship to himself. And we know from the rest of Scripture that that mercy is extended not because of our confessing and forsaking, but because of what God did in Jesus Christ. Amen. The basis of God extending mercy is Jesus. It is the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is propitiation for us. He is the sacrifice that has turned away the wrath of God. The basis of that mercy that extends forgiveness, whether you're coming for the first time as a sinner, whether you're coming for the 10,000th time as a saint, it is one sacrifice. It is one fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Whether you are the prodigal returning for the first time, God welcomes returning prodigals because of what Jesus has done. Or whether you're like David, returning from a period in which you've been covering sin and rationalizing and blame shifting and shifting responsibility, whatever your cover has been, you come and with David you can say, if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was that branch with which the priest would take the blood and sprinkle it upon the worshiper. And he says, O God, sprinkle me with blood. And we come and say, O Lord Jesus, sprinkle my conscience afresh in your own precious blood. I've been covering that sin. I've been rationalizing. I've been blame shifting. I've been trying to hide it. O Lord, I'm done. I'm done with all this nonsense. And then you put your finger on the text and you say, O Lord, you have promised that I will obtain mercy. Not only mercy to forgive and pardon and restore the relationship to God, but to heal the wounds that sin makes upon the soul. Remember the wounds they made in David? He said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He said, create in me a clean heart, O God. That wasn't his initial conversion, clean heart. It was the restored clean heart of a saint. And you read through Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, and you see all the damage that sin committed and sin covered had done to his soul. And he's coming to God saying, oh God, come in and do damage control and restoration. And God graciously did it. And he will do it for you. For he who confesses and forsakes his sin shall obtain mercy, no matter how serious, how deep dyed, and I say at any cost. And this is the catch for some of you. For some of you to come clean with your sin with God, you know you're going to have to come clean with mom and dad. When you think of what mom and dad might do, if you come clean, some of you kids, lies, cheating, you come clean, you know you may flunk a grade. If you flunk a grade, you know what? You got to come to a place where you say, I don't care. I don't care what the consequences are. I've got to come clean. I want to prosper, and I'm covering sin, and I've got to stop it. How well I remember the night decades ago in the junior high school, preaching on the life of Elijah and Elisha, and I came to the incident with Gehazi. And why I said it that night, I'll never know. But when applying the text that Gehazi became a pagan while Naaman became a true Israelite, he becomes the pagan who thinks if you aren't where the God is and the prophet is, then God doesn't see. That's a pagan concept. God is localized. And I said, some of you have acted the pagan. And then I said, you sit here tonight and you've been unfaithful to your husband. And you think no one knows. And you think you've covered it effectively. And then I went on to make other applications. And the sermon was done. And I began to walk behind those curtains at that school. And up the steps came one of the members, fell into my arms, sobbing, saying, Pastor, I'm the woman, I'm the woman. I said, what in the world are you talking about? And the sordid tale came out. And I had to take her and her husband back to my study that night, and she had to be willing to have her husband say, you're done, woman. At any cost! Thank God, God extended mercy. No one would ever suspect decades later that that marriage had ever come to the very harbinger of divorce because of infidelity, because God showed mercy. But she didn't know that. When she was determined, no longer am I going to cover my sin. Some of you kids, your lies, your deception, your thievery, you come clean, you say, I don't know. You got to come to place, I don't care. I remember when God dealt with me. I was converted in high school, as many of you know. Sought to deal with anything where I needed to make restitution that God brought to mind. But here I was, a junior in college. And God began to bring to my mind my cheating in my French course in my sophomore year. And I said, that's the devil. Forget it. But I couldn't forget it. It wasn't the devil. It was God dealing with me. And I said, but Lord, if I write them and tell them I should have flunked that course and I didn't pass that French course, I may have to give up my high school diploma. And it's like the Lord said, son, you want to be right? You want to get your sin dealt with at any cost? You write that letter to the principal. I'll never forget the joy. The day that letter went in the mailbox, and I said, I don't care if I got to give back my high school diploma and if I got to leave college. I can get on my knees now and know nothing between me and my God. You say, what's the end of the story? Well, he wrote back and said, you learned your lesson. We're not going to take back your diploma. God showed mercy, but I didn't know that. I had to be willing for the worst case scenario. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. Write it down. Shall not prosper. Shall not prosper. It's a terrible thing, kids, to look at mom and dad and know there's guilt of things you haven't made right that you need to make right with them. The Bible says, he that is laden with guilt, the way of him that is laden with guilt is exceedingly crooked. That may be the reason why there's new tensions between you and mom and pop. Huh? He that covers his sins shall not prosper. Whoso confesses and forsakes them shall obtain mercy. That's the promise of God. That's the word of God. Universal in its scope, its fundamental concern, how we deal with sin, its vivid contrast. May God grant that children, young people, men and women, as painful as it may be to come clean on some issues. The Bible does say, be sure your sin will find you out. The Bible does say, some men's sins are evident now, and others go before them to judgment, and anything that is otherwise cannot be hid. Sooner or later, Jesus said, the things done in secret will be shouted from the housetop. Sooner or later, your sin's going to get uncovered. Sooner or later, it is going to be uncovered. Get it uncovered while the door of mercy's open. While you have the promise, you shall obtain mercy. And whatever consequences may come, what are they compared to the blessedness that comes from being cleansed and forgiven and restored in a relationship to God? What is, whatever it is you're fearing? And I wish, how I wish right now that I could have a big screen up here and some kind of an electrode on your brain to flash up what some of you are struggling with. But I beg you this morning, in Christ's name, whatever the struggle is, hear the word of God. He that confesses and forsakes them shall obtain mercy. Oh, may you lay hold of that promise, and at any cost, confess and forsake your sin and know the promised mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for these plain, succinct, pungent statements of Holy Scripture that bring together in laser point sharpness the real issues with which we must all live. God be pleased to take the word that we have sought to expound and apply this morning. And oh, how we pray that many, many, many will have heart dealings with you today, that when they pillow their heads tonight, they will know at an experimental level that indeed, when confessing and forsaking sin, there is mercy with you. Seal then your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.